Elijah was a survivor man. That's the way we've referred to him throughout this series. And we're told in the Bible, surprisingly like us. It's surprising for the reasons I just prayed. Too many of us tend to put distance between us and the men and women of this book and say, wow, but I can't relate. That can't happen again. That sort of thing is just not in my experience. It's inspiring, it's challenging, it's visionary, but I live in my reality. Last week we learned that Elijah was surprisingly like us in the area of prayer. We noted that he got into his prayers, is the actual way he was described by James in chapter 5. He got into his prayers. And we're told that, according to James, he prayed earnestly. In fact, in his fourth known prayer, that the drought of 3.5 years would end and rain would fall, we discovered that he persisted in that prayer not once or twice, maybe 3 times. And I asked a show of hands last week, how many of you sort of, okay, 4 is done. 5, I've stopped praying. We wanted babies a long time ago. We still like them. I didn't mean to say it like that, but we wanted children, and we prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed. And there came a point when we stopped praying. God blessed us with 3 children. When you think of persistence and Elijah in particular that prayed earnestly, he told his servant, go up and take a look and see, as he looked out over the sea, the Mediterranean Sea, see if you see clouds gathering. Remember, 3.5 years of no clouds in the sky, no rain whatsoever. Go take a look. And he came back and reported, there's nothing there, sir or prophet or whatever he called him, Elijah, there's nothing there. Well, go back and look again. And he went a second time and a third and a 7th time. And we really got honest. How many of us would last that long? Well, let's put it in now terms. How many of us last that long before clouds gather and the skies darken and we're told heavy rain started to fall near the end of chapter 18 in this wonderful story, 1 Kings? The big takeaway last week was, of course, simple. Don't give up. Don't. Keep on knocking. Keep on seeking. Keep on asking. Be undaunted in that. And I got to tell you something. I have been freshly fired up about doing this in my own life. I told you last week, honestly, I work too hard and pray too little. And that's changing in my life. Now, I did mention there is a single standout prayer last week where God prayed by Elijah and God didn't answer it. I love the wonderful phone call I got from my friend Alberta this week because she was searching for that. Remember I teased you with it and said, hey, you want to know what it is? Come next week. Obviously, you came. Maybe a few of you knew it at the time. Perhaps some of you are going, no, that's why I'm here. You better deliver, buddy. I've waited all week. Alberta called me and just a wonderful, I found it, and she quoted it. And she was correct, of course. So today, he prayed it, by the way, he prayed this 5th prayer that was not answered. He prayed it with passion. So you can't say, well, he wasn't into that prayer. No, he prayed it with passion. It frames this morning the message that I'm going to share with you. Not so much why God refused to answer the prayer. That's not where we're going this morning. But we're going deeper. Why did Elijah pray it? That's a good why question. If your Bible's not open, would you turn to 1 Kings this morning, chapter 19. And it's on page 247 if you're reaching for a Bible in a chair near you. And the opening five verses capture for us not only the context, but the content of this fifth prayer of Elijah, the one that wasn't answered. Now, Ahab told Jezebel everything that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. A quick reference point, if you haven't been with us in this series, Ahab and Jezebel are married. They have this marital competition on who can be the most malevolent person. They are dark. They're, to use a word correctly, evil. Ahab married to Jezebel, both competing for most evil person award. And he comes home from this stuff that happened in chapter 18, which we'll understand more in a minute, and tells Jezebel everything that Elijah had done, how he killed the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, "May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like one of them. I'm gunning for you. I'm going to get you." Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there while he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness. He came to a broom bush, sat down under it, and prayed that he might die. There's the prayer. "I've had enough, Lord. Take my life. I'm no better than my ancestors." And then he lay down under the bush and fell asleep. Let's make a few notes along the way here of some very obvious facts that begin this important lesson in God's word. The first is verse 1, and I'm going to give you a surprising label I have for verse 1. I think it's one of the greatest victory verses in all of the Bible. You say, really? Where do you get that? Well, Ahab recounts the way when he says to Jezebel everything Elijah had done, he's talking about the way fire fell from heaven and consumed a water-soaked sacrifice on an altar in front of all of us. "I swear it, Jezebel, I saw it with my own eyes." Everybody saw it. All the prophets of Asherah and Baal and all the people that were crowded on that mountain, Mount Carmel, we all saw what happened there. When then at the end of that chapter, Elijah prays, and if that wasn't enough, this drought ended. God sent drought-ending rain to the land. And all of this happened, got really bad news. And I got to guess he knew how she would react. Because he reports next in verse 1 what happened in verse 40 of the previous chapter. He reports that Elijah had all of the prophets slaughtered with the sword. Now, you've got to picture this moment, okay? From their perspective, it's the worst moment that could possibly be discussed. But from Elijah's perspective, and more importantly, God's perspective, it announces, it captures in one verse, incredible victory. Incredible results. And of course, verse 2 tells us Jezebel flew into a rage as she issues a public promise of revenge. "I'm going to get you." Now, verse 3, I concede, is very surprising given all that's happened from the end of chapter 16 up to this point. If you've been part of this study, you too will agree. Verse 3 is just like, how did that happen? Elijah panics and runs for his life. Verse 4 is the prayer we already read. He prays that he might die. So picture this. Picture this, people. Hours earlier, Elijah stood at the foot of Mount Carmel, and he watched with his own eyes as God pulls off two extraordinary miracles. How many of you have been a part of or seen a miracle? That's cool. I want to know your stories. I really do sometime, okay? I'm serious about that. How many of those happened last night before midnight? Okay. Oh, there's one. Okay. How many that raised their hand, those miracles take you back a ways? Okay. Maybe it's we had a baby or we recovered from cancer or a terrible surgery or something or whatever. Okay. But it goes back a week or two or a month or years in some cases. Folks, this is hours earlier we're talking about. That Elijah, with his own eyes, saw, as he stood there at the mountain, he saw the defeat of the prophets of Baal and Asherah, and he saw God do this incredible miracle. After 3.5 years of drought and famine, he sees God cause the rains to just pour, as we're told in verse 45. And now, hours later, he's in a free fall from the mountaintop of miracles to the valley of, let's just say it, depression, and depression's close cousin, despair. Those are words of someone who's depressed and despairing. Let me give you two words if you're writing things down. And it's really in the form of a question. What gives, what explains the descent from glory, chapter 18, to absolute agony? General Douglas MacArthur once described requisites for military success. In his appraisal, one of the keys he stated was this: the greater the knowledge of the enemy, the greater the potential for victory. The Apostle Paul, now let me say that again, the greater the knowledge of the enemy, the greater the potential for victory. The Apostle Paul understood that in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 11, when he says, "Don't let Satan gain advantage, for we are not unaware of his schemes, strategies." You say, the devil's up to something? You better believe it. What are those schemes? Well, namely, that when we are our strongest, we are strangely steps away from defeat. Here's the principle. It really is the title of my message today. Victory makes us vulnerable. Now, some of you are nodding your head because you've lived long enough to know that's exactly the case. Victory makes us vulnerable. If I'm a head coach of a football team and we whoop our opponent today, I start to chew my nails because I'm smart enough to know that may not play out so well when? Next week. Victory makes us vulnerable. That's the wisdom behind the warning, is it not, in 1 Corinthians 10:12? Therefore, to the one who thinks he stands, take heed lest you fall. Do you know the context of those words? Temptation. Ever said to yourself, I'm not going down on that one. That won't take me down. That temptation's not going to happen to me. It's not going to win. I won't give in to that temptation. If I hear you say that, I'm going to be nervous enough to talk to you about it, because I'm not sure it's real wise. Therefore, to the one who thinks he stands, take heed lest you fall. Ask Joshua. I've been reading Joshua. I'm so fascinated with these wonderful giants, men and women, in the Old Testament. So I've been in Joshua. Happened to be my grandfather's favorite. He and Samuel, Joshua and Samuel, the prophet. If you took time to read in Joshua, you would find that Joshua, like God had predicted, was the man, the leader, who would take God's people into Canaan, into the promised land. Moses brought him up to the Jordan River, east of the Jordan, and Moses died. And then Joshua took them into the land in chapter 3 of the book bearing his name, Joshua. By chapter 6, God said, okay, it's time to take a city. It's Jericho. They gathered in Gilgal, took care of some business, and was it was a lengthy stay in Gilgal. And then God says in chapter 6, I want you to take, no, more correctly, I plan to take Jericho. And I'm going to do it in such a way that you, no one here can claim credit for it. And they circled the city once a day and then 7 times on the 7th day, so a total of 13 times. And the walls came crashing down and they took the city without a single sword or spear. That's pretty cool. But if you read the very next chapter, that all happened in chapter 6. The very next chapter of Joshua, it takes you to a scene in Ai of humiliating defeat. It was a 2-bit city. Ai was a joke compared to Jericho. They went in there thinking, in fact, they pared down their soldiers. They said, we don't need as many of you. This is a piece of cake. We got that one. Now, of course, there was sin in the camp, Achan and all that story. But don't mistake that for the larger picture. Chapter 6, greatest triumph for Joshua in the early days. Chapter 7, humiliating defeat. Therefore, to the one who thinks he stands, take heed lest you fall. Ask the Apostle Paul. I hope you'll read these things in your circling passages. I tried to include them all at the bottom of your note-taking outline. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul is talking about all kinds of stuff that he had to endure as an apostle. I was shipwrecked. I was stoned. I was beaten. I was given for dead. I was, whipped. It was a terrible list. And then in chapter 12, 2 Corinthians, Paul tells us, in words that confirm he wasn't quite sure how to describe it. It simply says that he went to heaven. And he saw things that he actually admits are things that you're not supposed to necessarily see. And he heard things that were like not normal stuff. I mean, extraordinary to the point that, well, this great moment of glory, 2 Corinthians 12, 1 through 7, is followed by these words, to keep me from becoming proud, there was sent to me a messenger of Satan, a thorn in my flesh. And as far as we know, it never left him. Paul understood that. My great glory was followed by terrible, thorn-like agony. I have one more I want to show you real quick. Would you hold your place here and go to Matthew? Find your way to the first, chapter 3, the first of 4 Gospels, Matthew chapter 3. Let's ask Jesus this question. The wisdom behind the warning, therefore to the one who thinks he stands, take heed lest you fall, 1 Corinthians 10, 12. Let's ask Jesus right now, because there is a moment of glory in the early going. Jesus is being baptized. It's a great scene, like any baptism. It's a high point. And in his particular baptism, which is recorded at the end of chapter 3, notice this. Soon as Jesus was baptized, verse 16, he went up out of the water, and at that moment, you got to put yourself in the Jordan for a minute. At that moment, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, this is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. So he's affirmed by his Father's voice and by the Holy Spirit's presence at his baptism. Talk about glory. You got the Trinity gathered here in the Jordan River. I mean, I get chills. I got chills. You want to see him? I'll take off my shirt. I'll show you. I got chills because I stood there where this happened. And picture Jesus, and then you hear the voice of his Father, and you see the Holy Spirit like a dove descending and alighting on him. I got one word for that: glory. Right? Read the opener of verse of chapter 4. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness for the most brutally horrible 6 weeks outside of the cross of his earthly life. No question about it. Led into the wilderness, and from verses 1 through 11, he is tempted terribly. He's famished. He hasn't eaten for a long time. Glory, his baptism, followed by agony in these temptations. Now back in 1 Kings, Elijah, greatest moment, which I told you already is really, I think we'd all circle chapter 18, his greatest moment, is followed by his darkest despair. I thought of lots of examples from life, but take a star wide receiver who catches a pass in the end zone to win a big, or to score a big touchdown. And he does all sorts of gyrations and dancing, and he's beating his chest, and he looks over to the side in the end zone, and a flag goes flying in the air. And he's told, look, your glory, this moment that you could hardly stand, cost you. I thought of the presidential inauguration. It's really a victory lap. I think we could probably agree. It's just a victory lap of whoever won the election. And it's in moments like that where the whole nation is parading. We're watching it happen. This is grandeur and glory at an epic scale. Meanwhile, Secret Service has raised their ThreatCon level to the max. Why? Because they know the enemy isn't parading, they're plotting. Wouldn't it be a great moment? Everybody's looking at the president, applauding every word he speaks in his inaugural address, and no one was watching the store. Therefore, to the one who thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. So since victory makes us vulnerable, we have got to heed the warning of Peter in 1 Peter 5:8. Be of sober spirit. Watch my face. That's sober. Be on the alert. That's alertness. Okay? Don't get neurotic. Wake up. Spiritually wake up is what we're being told. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Because there's bad stuff going on. Now, God shows us what to do when we face despair next, after that. So the first principle, we're vulnerable. We're really vulnerable after victory. The second is this. Here's the principle. When faced with despair, go to God first. Go to God first. Let's read on. So he lays down under this bush, verse 5, and he falls asleep. All at once, an angel touched him and said, get up and eat. He looked around, and there by his head was some bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. And he ate and drank and then lay down again. The angel of the Lord came back to him a second time, nudged him, shook him, touched him, said, get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you. So he got up and ate and drank. Strengthened by that food, he traveled, circle this, 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. And then he went into a cave and spent the night. And the word of the Lord came to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? This is asked twice. He replied, I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too. The Lord said, go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by. And then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. And then the voice said to him, What are you doing here, Elijah? And he answers a second time. I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. And I am the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too. The Lord said to him, go back the way you came and go to the desert of Damascus. When you get there, anoint Hazael, king over Aram. Also anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, king over Israel. And anoint Elisha, son of Shaphath, from Abel-Meholah, to succeed you as prophet. Jehu will put to death anyone who escapes the sword of Hazael, and Elisha will put to death anyone who escapes the sword of Jehu. Listen to these words. Yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal and whose mouth has not kissed him. When faced with despair, go to God first. As I read those words, did it catch your attention that God took care of Elijah? In lots of ways, but let me highlight two. The first is this. He helped him in very personal ways. His help came very personally. God reached out to the battle-weary prophet through an angel and then directly by himself. This is all in the heels, of course, of ravens that came in chapter 17. That were sent by God, personal. He's going to need protein and carbs, and I'm going to deliver that to him. And the delivery system God chose was ravens. We talked about that before. Very personal, his care. And then God brought more care to him through a foreigner, a Gentile widow, who lived up north in Zarephath. And he takes care of Elijah that way for some time. He also brings care through a nameless servant. We're told about this servant twice. His name's never mentioned. Most recently in verse 3 of chapter 19. Lots of custom care is being provided the prophet by God. But the most dramatic display of God's personalized care for the hurting prophet, for the despairing prophet, was meeting with him in this scene on Mount Horeb. Some of you will recognize that mountain by a different name, Mount Sinai, which happened to be where God met Moses to deliver the Ten Commandments. So can you imagine that feeling for him? To go there to this place where even in Elijah's day, this iconic leader, Moses, met with God. Remember the burning bush? It happened, and Elijah would say, and I'm here. God led me here on this location to speak to me and to show me his calming presence. That's what verse 12 is saying. After the fire, the earthquake, all that stuff, the wind, after that came a gentle whisper. Verse 13, Elijah heard it and pulled his cloak over his face and went out, stood at the mouth of the cave. He understood it to be the presence of God himself. This tells me that God met with Elijah. He met with him back at home and here far from home. He met with Elijah in a crowd where it was standing room only in Mount Carmel to watch these miracles happen. And then he meets him. We don't read of anybody else. It's just him. He meets him all alone. He spoke to him in the spectacular. And I got to confess to you, I'm attracted to that. I want to be dazzled. I'm that kind of guy. But he also speaks to him in silence. That's what gentle whisper is getting at. In silence, there's quietness. He still does that, by the way. Ask Jonah. Did you make the connection as I did this week? Jonah's another prophet who wanted to die. I have since stopped asking God to make me a prophet. It's hard work. It's a big burden to live with. Jonah wanted to die for different reasons. He was hacked off at God. Because I'm not fit to be a prophet anymore. You want to know why? Because you were nice to bad people. What a description. By the way, God's still nice to bad people. The song we sang, Mercy and Grace, that still comes to people like me who don't deserve it. People like you. But his conversation and care for Jonah, hopefully you'll read, it's only four chapters, read the fourth chapter and pay attention to the conversation and the care God gave him. Very personalized, just like Elijah here. Or ask Jesus, if you were to go to the last night of Jesus' earthly life when he went to the Garden of Gethsemane, and we're told that he sweated drops of blood. His anguish was that intense. He knew just hours from then he would sacrifice his life on a cross as a substitute for my sins and the sins of the world. That was so huge that he had to get alone and be with God. He took his disciples, but they fell asleep. He was alone. And he met with his Father. His care, people, is very personal. I want you to notice, lastly, God's help to Elijah here was very practical. I want to highlight a couple of ways it was practical. The first really stands out to all of us, rest. Did you catch that twice? He took a nap. Verse 5, first one on his own, he lay down under the bush and fell asleep. Then it comes up again in the next verse. He ate and drank and then lay down again, took a nap. He was exhausted, people. All you have to do is reread chapter 18 and you go, I get that. He was wiped out, totaled. And before God said anything to try to encourage him or talk him through it or and lift him up, he said, take a nap. Rest. I know this about myself. I'm a morning person. Well, my family knows this too. I'm a morning person. I am more alive in the morning than any time in the day. I'm crisp. I'm clear. I'm motivated. I'm inspired. I cope well in the morning. But get me near nighttime and my optimism goes away sometimes. Keep me up late at night and I get defeated. I start to talk at times in a discouraged tone, and sometimes it's too much for my family and they want to put me to sleep. I mean, they're like, stop it, you know? We have rules, like in our Debbie and I, we don't talk about stuff I'm thinking after about 9:30 or 10 at night. Just go happy, okay? Just go happy. Don't share your burden because I need rest to recharge and get my focus. There's a second practical advice he gives after get some rest. He says, get some food. Eat. His blood sugar was low. How about that? Any of you have the hyperglycemic and you got to eat every so often or you start to sag. You're sagging emotionally. You're probably getting physically fatigued and tired. You need more gas in your tank. So he tells him, get gas in your tank. Verse 5, he tells him, get up and eat. Verse 7, he repeats it, eat some more. You need more fuel. Because people don't think very clearly or rationally if your blood sugar gets down. Ask a diabetic. That's what they monitor all the time. God made sure to address this practical need. And then I love this third one under the heading Practical Ways God Cares. He tells him to take a road trip. That's what he told him. He said, I want you to hit the road. The first flight, that's all verses 7 to 9, but the first flight was, he was on his own. He was in a panic and we're told that he took off to Beersheba. Beersheba is about 100 miles south of where all this took place in the north, in Jezreel, when Ahab told his wife and all that went down. He took off in a panic, verse 3, and he runs for his life down to Beersheba, about 100 miles from there. But then God says to him, no, next trip I want you to take, I want you to go 200 miles further. And I'm taking you all the way down south from Beersheba, all the way to the Sinai Peninsula and Mount Sinai or Mount Horeb. 200 miles away from everything, where there's no self-coverage, where you are anonymous, unknown, inconspicuous. That's where I want to take you. Away from anyone that needs you, Elijah. You talk about practical. You get some rest. God says you get some food and you retreat. I remember when I was 12, I was homesick one day from school. And my parents were both at work. And I'm not sure exactly the details or what made me feel this way, but I got depressed. I got sad. I didn't call it depressed. I was only 12. I was just sad. So at a certain moment, I called my dad and said, hey, Dad, and I kind of choked back the tears. I said, Dad, I'm just not, I'm kind of sad. I'm not sure. He goes, what's up, buddy? And I said, well, I'm just, I don't know. And he goes, well, he says, where are you right now? In those days, there were no wireless phones. It was kitchen or bedroom, master bedroom. I was in the kitchen. He says, okay, look around you. Are the shades open? Are the curtains pulled back? I said, no, they're all closed up. He says, okay, I want you to put the phone down. Don't hang up on me. Put the phone down. I want you to go open the blinds and pull back the curtains. Let the sun shine in. Then he says, before you come back to the phone, I want you to go to the refrigerator and get something to eat. Anything you want. Just get something that looks good. And then I want you to look at a clock on the wall. We had a clock in the kitchen. He says, I want you to look at that clock and tell me what time it is. And he says, Steve, I'm going to be home in 30 minutes from now. So 30 minutes from that time, I will be home. You know what? That was no small miracle for a little guy. To have practical measures taken by a man that loves me, my dad. And by the time he got home, I was like, hey, don't need you. See you, Dad. No, I was glad he was home. Did you get my idea? It was simple. It was practical. Sad? Are you sad? Are you discouraged today in some part of life? Let's use the word we've used this morning. Are you depressed? Feeling even traces of despair? Because if you are, and it's especially after a victory, God will give you the practical and the very personal help in your vulnerable place. Go to God first. He advised it through the psalmist who asked three times, why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? And the answer came, hope in God, for I shall yet praise him. I'd like you to bow your heads with me this morning. I lift my eyes to the mountains. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. God, you've taught us once again through the prophet, who is a real person, surprisingly like us, that even though he was party to spectacular, even though he saw great glory, he experienced despair. God, I pray that you would help us to heed the wisdom of Corinthians to the one who thinks he stands, take heed lest he or she fall. And turn to you when our glory turns to agony and we're just desperate. You might deliver help through a friend, through a pastor, through a small group leader, through a spouse, through a coworker, somebody that you send on assignment to lift us up. But God, help us to become people that go to you first, who, like Elijah, have the experience of hearing the gentle whisper with our name attached. Help us do that starting now. In Jesus' name.